Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 13? Luke chapter 13, and we will begin to read verse 10 through 21 this morning. Verses 10 through 21. Luke chapter 13, the Gospel of Luke chapter 13. If you need a Bible, you'll find a Bible in front of you in the pew, so avail yourself of the Scriptures. Luke chapter 13, verse 10 through 21, the glorious things of Christ. Now he, that's Jesus, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. And he said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Now, our gracious Father, we have sung of your glory and of your sovereignty this morning, and it is to you that we come now to hear your word, to hear the word of Christ. For we confess and believe that faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of the living Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would truly take the things of Jesus this morning and reveal them to us afresh, that we might either be confirmed in our faith or we might be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you that you have given us this account in Luke's Gospel, and we pray that you would help us to understand your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that he would lead us and guide us and give us insight and understanding. So we bless your holy name. The Lord reigns. God is on high. God is sovereign. And we are your people. And we humble ourselves in your presence and ask that you would speak to us in a great and a mighty way. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, perhaps the most significant verse in all of this section, the most important verse, is found in verse 18. What is the kingdom of God like? There's the question. What does it look like? What is God's kingdom like? If I'm looking for the kingdom, what does it reveal itself to be like? And that word kingdom, of course, in the New Testament and the Scriptures, is simply another way of referring to the rule of Jesus or the reign of Jesus. The rule of God, the reign of God. We have sung a lot about that this morning, that the Lord reigns, that God reigns, God rules. He rules over creation. He rules over the waves of the sea. Why? Because he is God and because he has made all things. And so the kingdom is just another way of describing the rule of God, the reign of God, the rule of Christ. Contrary, frankly, to much popular opinion or thought, we are not talking about some future kingdom. We are not talking about some future manifestation of the rule and the reign of Christ when we talk about the kingdom of God, for instance, from this passage at all. Rather, we are talking about something that was very visible and very practical and very real in the presence of those people so long ago in that synagogue as they listened to Jesus and as they saw what Jesus did. And when the Lord Jesus provides His own answer to verse 18, what is the kingdom of God like? He tells us, notice verse 19 and verse 21, He uses this phrase, "It is like." Verse 19, verse 21, "It is like." And when He says the kingdom of God is like these things, He uses the present tense and not the future tense. So Jesus says, this is presently what the kingdom is like. This is what it is like. If Jesus had meant the future, then Jesus would simply have said, the kingdom of God will be like. But He didn't say that. Jesus said, if you want to see what the kingdom of God is like, it is like this. And then He gives those two parables, and those two parables, of course, are used to explain and to confirm what Jesus has just done in verses 10 through 17. And it's also quite clear then that these verses 18 through 21 are intimately related to and connected to the previous section, the section that is very important for us to understand in verses 10 through 17. What that means then is that verses 10 through 17 are a demonstration of the rule of Christ, of the reign of Christ, of the coming of the kingdom of God on earth in the very presence of those people who lived in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have an example of the kingdom. Here we have a demonstration of what it means for God to rule, for Jesus to rule. So many of us have this distant anticipation of Jesus ruling, when in fact the reality was, when Jesus came into this world, He ruled. He ruled over sin. He ruled over Satan. He could speak to the winds and the waves, they would obey Him. He could speak to the dead and they would rise from the dead. He could lay His hands on the blind and they would see. Jesus could do all of these things because He is God, because He is sovereign. Because nobody can stand against Him. And as you will discover in this passage, not even Satan can prevent Jesus from doing what Jesus did on this day so long ago. So this is a glorious picture and a fine example of a demonstration of God's rule among men and God's reign over men when Jesus was here. So you do not need to look to the future, and you do not need to wait for the future in order to gain an understanding and to see the kingdom in action. Or to put it another way, to see the King Himself in action, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you don't have to wait or look for something that's coming in order to see what it will be like. We know exactly what the kingdom is like right here in verses 10 through 17 as Jesus confirms by His use of the parables, the mustard seed and the leaven in verses 18 through 21. And so I want to suggest to you this morning that this is precisely a very powerful demonstration of Christ and of His kingdom and of what it means to you if you say that you are a Christian or a believer. The problem in the passage, of course, is that Israel's leadership, as we have been considering together, the fact that Jesus is speaking in chapters 10, 11, and 12 to the leadership of Israel, that they themselves are far from God, that they are not proclaiming the love and the mercy and the justice of God. They are concerned with their own works righteousness, their self-righteousness. They are concerned with the traditions of men. And Jesus says over and over again to them, "Woe to you Pharisees! Woe to you Pharisees! Woe to you lawyers! All of you who lead this people are leading them astray. The judgment and the wrath of God was coming upon them." So Jesus is speaking very pertinently and very powerfully to the leadership of Israel in these chapters. And it's no different right here. In fact, Israel's leadership, if you look at verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue rises up against Jesus in this passage and is angry and is indignant against Jesus. And so he is a representative of Israel's leadership. He does not recognize the kingdom. He does not recognize even the king. And that simply points out to all of us that spiritual blindness is common to people, even to those who think they are righteous before God and who believe that they are right before God. Now Jesus has been accusing then the Pharisees and the leadership back in chapter 12, verses 54 through 56. You remember how he put it? He says, you're able to look at the sky and you're able to determine that there will be rain. You're able to look at the wind and you're able to make these judgments upon the weather. You are able to interpret the sky and you're able to interpret the weather, but you are not able to interpret the time. What did he mean? He meant you're blind as to seeing the message and the reality of God's coming into the world, of the kingdom being in the world. You just do not see Messiah. You do not see that deliverance is right at hand. In fact, as we progress towards the end of Luke's gospel, it will be Jesus who seeks out Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You were unwilling. And I wonder, dear congregation, this morning, is anyone here this morning who is unwilling to see because you're spiritually blind, unwilling to hear because you're spiritually deaf, or you're just plain unwilling to hear that Jesus has come into the world to save and to deliver and to set free, an example which we have right here of his saving power and his saving work? Is there anyone here like that? Then listen to what Jesus says and hear what the Lord Jesus is talking about. Look how he talks to his disciples though, right? In chapter 12, verse 32, he says to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you what? To give you the kingdom." And notice the description of those disciples, little flock. Don't be afraid, my children, my people, my disciples, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, you know the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus came in the power of the Spirit, you remember, after his baptism and after his temptation, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus came in the power of the Spirit, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But as you know, that wasn't all that Jesus came in the power of the Spirit. He came healing the sick, raising the dead, proving by his very actions, not by his very words, but by his very actions, that he was the promised deliverer, the promised Messiah. He was God in the flesh, the Word made flesh, Jesus coming into this world. And so healing was part of the demonstration of the messianic reality that Jesus was exactly whom the Bible says he was, namely the Son of God. And he proves it by his words, by his gospel. He proves it by his actions, by his miracles, and so on. So now, here we have Jesus teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath day. And verse 11 tells us, here we find a woman who has been suffering from a disabling spirit, the Bible says, for 18 years. Now it's quite possible in the context that Luke connects verses 10 through 17 with the previous verses, going back to verse 4. He connects the verses by using the word 18. There were 18 people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell in verse 4 and killed them. And now he says, here's a woman who has been disabled in bondage for 18 years. So perhaps the use of the word 18 is what ties the context together. In order for Luke to put this into the passage, connect it to the previous verses, he connects it using the word 18. That may be. That's a strong possibility. Notice that these verses, 10 through 17, number one, take place in a synagogue, and number two, they take place on the Sabbath day, which means this is a worship service in the first century. And Jesus is worshiping, Jesus is there, and Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, which probably means he has unfolded the scroll, one of the scrolls of the prophets. He has read from the prophets, and now he is expounding the text, explaining the text. He was teaching the people. It was the Sabbath day, and they were all in synagogue. By the way, this is the last appearance of Jesus in a synagogue in Luke's gospel. You remember the very first occasion Jesus went into the synagogue? It was in his own hometown of Nazareth, back in Luke chapter 4. And there in Luke chapter 4, Jesus unfolded the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he read from that prophecy about that the Spirit of the Lord would be upon Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has sent me to do certain things. And then the Lord Jesus Christ makes this statement. He says, he has sent me to proclaim the release of the captives, to set the prisoners free. And so here is a woman, as Jesus finds himself in this synagogue later on another day, another occasion, who is literally in bondage by a spirit of weakness. Literally, the text is a spirit causing infirmity. There is a cause behind the bondage. There is a cause behind the disability. And I want to suggest to you this morning that this is much more a spiritual condition than it is a physical condition. Yes, you can see the physical issues, the consequences. She is stooped over and unable to straighten out. Yes, she is known to have been like that for 18 years, to be precise. So the physical manifestation of the problem is evident in the text. But I want to suggest to you that the primary issue here is not her physical disability, but the spiritual condition. How do we know that? It's because of what Jesus says in verse 16. In verse 16, Jesus says, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" So who bound her? Jesus attributes the binding of this woman, the disabling spirit, to Satan himself. For 18 years, she has been in the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, under the power of the evil one. It is Satan who was behind it. The physical results, in verse 11, of the spiritual assault have caused this woman, as we know, number one, to be bent over and to be stooped, and number two, unable simply to straighten herself. And she has been a long, long time in such a condition, 18 years. But why is she here? She is here because she has come to worship. Perhaps the 18 years points to the regularity, not just of her physical condition, but that she was well known to have had this disabling spirit for 18 years. But she has come to synagogue. She has come to this worship service. She has come to listen. She has not come in the context to be healed. She has come to worship God. She has come for healing, contrary to what the ruler of the synagogue claims in verse 14. And contrary, by the way, to all kinds of practices today and advertisements that we have for healing services. I mean, you just have to drive around Sarasota and you'll find signs that say, "Healing today, healing services," all these advertisements. There was no advertisement here, and so she has come with a lot of other people to be healed. No, in her disability, she has come to worship. She has come to listen. And she is listening to Jesus. And Jesus, in the text, is teaching the Word of God to the people in the synagogue, teaching to this woman. And so I want to suggest the first thing that we should notice in the text is that, first of all, it is Jesus alone who takes the initiative. Might we not say it is divine initiative? Because look at the text. Look at verse 12. "When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.'" Verse 13, "And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God." So who takes the initiative? There's no question it is Jesus. In the text, he saw her, he called her, he spoke to her, he laid his hands on her. That is divine initiative. That is Jesus doing what only Jesus can do. And notice the results. Immediately, the Bible says, she was healed and she glorified God. Immediately, there was healing. Notice Jesus makes the pronouncement, you are set free from your disability. And then to confirm the power of his words, he puts his hands on her and touches her, and immediately she is made straight. Now, you know, you and I suffer from, I suppose, numerous kinds of different maladies, physical difficulties. I think as you get older, every one of us complains about our backs. Right? Sooner or later, as you age, you're going to start feeling and talking about this disintegration that you experience in the back. But none of us here this morning, as far as I know and as far as I can see, are bent over and have been in this position for 18 years, unable to straighten up. Yet here is this woman, and this is exactly her position. I want you to notice two big things that spring as a result of the divine initiative. Number one, she can do nothing for herself. That is the very first thing you pick up in this passage. She can do nothing for herself. Because if she could have done something, she would not have been in this condition for 18 years. She can do nothing for herself. The second thing, obviously, is only Jesus, who by the sovereign providence of God was there that day by divine appointment. Only Jesus can do something for her. She can do nothing for herself, and only Jesus himself can do what is needed. So what does that mean? Well, frankly, here you have a demonstration of total inability and a demonstration of sovereign ability. She is totally unable, incapable, has no strength, has no power, has nothing with which she can bring to the healing of herself. In fact, she is completely and utterly dependent on somebody else, and that somebody else, of course, is none other than Jesus himself. When Jesus comes and when Jesus is present, then the sovereign power of God exists. And there is none who can withstand the sovereign power and application of that power when Jesus exercises it. She can do nothing. Only Jesus can do something. Is not that a picture of our glorious salvation? We can do nothing. We can offer nothing. You can't even offer sin, because that's the problem. And sin has to be forgiven. That's all you have. You have no power spiritually. We are unable, incapable. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We can do nothing spiritually for ourselves. In fact, only God can do what every one of us needs, what we cannot do for ourselves. Why is that? Because sin is the great disabler. Sin is the great disease. And the tragedy of it all is that sin is in every single one of us this morning. Sin has disabled us. Sin has defiled us. And as a result of the indwelling of sin within us, so natural to us, we discover that we have no spiritual power in and of ourselves. No power to cure ourselves, no power to forgive ourselves, no power to release ourselves, no power to deliver ourselves. Zero power. And this woman is exactly like that, a picture for us of what that means. Only God, only Jesus can heal her. I mean, why hasn't the ruler of the synagogue, who has known her for 18 years, done something? Why haven't the people? Why haven't the doctors? Because they are unable to do what only Jesus himself can do. So it's Jesus who takes the initiative, because only Jesus can deliver her, and only Jesus can deliver us, and he has taken the initiative for us as well. Salvation, by the way, deliverance, is always by divine initiative. But may I suggest, secondly, that it requires divine intervention. Not just Jesus initiating it, but Jesus actually doing something. Jesus actually delivering. Now, did you know that every occurrence in the Gospels or in the New Testament about Jesus, every encounter with Jesus, when he has an encounter with someone who needs healing, who needs help, who needs forgiveness, it's only Jesus who does it. Always only Jesus. It's not Jesus plus the doctors. It's not Jesus plus the rabbi. It's not Jesus plus let's have a counseling session and talk about your sin. It's not that. It's just Jesus directly intervening into human life and doing what only He can do because He alone is sovereign. That's the Savior we say we have and we worship. This is Jesus. So divine intervention. Only Jesus does what He can do. And the point of that simply to demonstrate to us it's always Jesus and it's only Jesus. And where Jesus is, everything is okay. Everything is good. So this woman, bent over, verse 11, could not fully straighten herself. She can do nothing for herself. And the other point that you should notice is that nobody else could do anything for her as well. Obviously, the doctors can do nothing. They've tried, perhaps. Her friends, perhaps, have tried. They've come up with remedies. You know how it is when someone says to you, well, I've got this and this problem, and you come up with a suggestion for helping them, which might be totally wrong, but doesn't matter. You still come up with a suggestion. Your suggestion fails. Nobody else was able to help this woman at all. In other words, there is no synergism ever in salvation. In the deliverance that Jesus brings, Jesus does not need the help of someone else. Jesus alone has the power. So when Peter walks on the waves and looking at Jesus is able to do that, take his eye off Jesus and he begins to plunge, Jesus doesn't say to the other disciples in the boat, give me a hand to get Peter back in the boat. No, Jesus reaches down, takes his hand, and questions, why didn't you believe? Oh, you of little faith. And they both get in the boat, but it's Jesus. Only Jesus, always. Where Jesus is, there is always deliverance. There is no help. Jesus needs no help. No help from us, no help from others. At all, only Christ is necessary. Which tells you, salvation is never by self-effort. Salvation is never by self-effort, and salvation is never by the efforts of others helping you. It cannot be done. That means the church doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't save you. Membership doesn't save you. God's good morals don't save you. No deliverance, spiritual deliverance, if there's going to be spiritual deliverance, is always and only by God, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Is not this a demonstration that Christ is God? That only He could do this, therefore He is God, because only God can do this. But not only that, not only is the woman unable herself, and the others are unable to help her, but let me remind you, in the text of Scripture, that Satan himself is powerless to do and to prevent Jesus from doing what Jesus is going to do. Not even the devil who has bound her for 18 years in this condition can prevent Jesus speaking a word and laying his hands on her and she is loosed from her infirmity. Not even Satan can resist Christ himself. Only Jesus has the power, the divine intervening power, delivering power, as He comes and calls this woman to Himself and delivers her from her bondage. Satan can do nothing. Is that not a demonstration of the binding of the strong man, which Jesus will do at the cross in fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent? Is not this Jesus at the cross, binding the strong man, because He, Jesus, is the stronger man? By the way, isn't that a demonstration that you have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of God's beloved Son by the divine power of that Son? Not even Satan can prevent losing someone from his kingdom because Christ has called and you must come, and we do come. Satan is powerless. Jesus only has to speak a word, and she is free. I find that such a comforting thing. Satan cannot prevent salvation. Well, he may try to resist here and there, but he's powerless against Christ. How powerful the cross is to us. You know, evil abounds everywhere, doesn't it? We live in a day and age that seems to be progressively getting worse and worse, more evil and evil. And yet evil can never stand against Jesus because he's the King. He only has to speak a word, and it's done. It's over. Isn't this why the right response and the only response to such delivering power, to the fact that Jesus has actually intervened in your life and saved you, isn't the right response and the only response to such saving power, such delivering power, is to give God the glory, right? So verse 13, what did she do? She glorified God, the Bible says. That's the right response to being delivered. That's the right response. Always, she praised God. She worshiped God. She thanked God. Now think about it. You have come here this morning. Have you come here because it's 10 o'clock or whatever time we start? What time do we start? 10:30. Is it because you've come here at 10:30 because that's what I do? I have to go to church. I'm supposed to go to church. I'll go to church. I'll go with my family. I'll go there because that's what I'm supposed to do. Is that why you've come? Or have you come really to worship the living and the true God? You do that by listening, by hearing, by praising, by praying, by thanking. That's worship. She has come to worship. She has come to listen. That's why the right response to such a deliverance is what she does. She gives. She says, to God alone be the glory. You have come this morning, have you not, to worship the same God who has saved you, who has demonstrated in saving you such a sovereign power over your sin and your sinfulness. By divine initiative and by divine intervention, all of us this morning are here. We've come to know the delivering presence and the power of the Savior. I trust that's true for all of us. Did you know that you worship by being thankful? And you worship because you're thankful? We worship by being thankful, but we also worship because we are thankful. God has done for us what we could never do. Jesus has done for this woman what she could not do, no one else could do, and Satan couldn't prevent it. And is that not the same for us with our salvation? You cannot save yourself. Nobody else can help you. Satan can prevent it when Jesus comes and calls you to himself and saves you. So God has done for us what we never could do for ourselves. What does that mean? Well, to glorify God means you take no praise for yourself. No praise for yourself. Why? Because you have no power within yourself. You have no praise for yourself. Contrary to Israel's leaders, the Pharisees, who thought they were worthy and therefore were right. So later on in Luke's gospel, the two men go up to the temple to pray. The one is a tax collector and the one is a Pharisee. And the Pharisee says, I thank you, God, lifting up his eyes to heaven, that I'm not like that man, that tax collector over there, that sinner. I thank you that I'm not like that. I tithe. I go to church. I've got a good family. I do all these things. I do what's right. I'm not like that guy. And what did the other man do? He didn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but cast them downwards and smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, that man is the justified man, not the self-righteous man. Israel's leadership is just like that, self-righteous. What does self-righteousness advocate? I have a power within myself to bring to the table. When the Bible is absolutely clear, we have no spiritual power to bring to the table at all. We bring sin. That's all we bring, our sins. So the Lord Jesus Christ has exercised so far divine initiative and divine intervention. What does that mean? It means He chooses, He decides, He heals, He delivers. That's it. That's divine initiative and that's divine intervention. Well, as usual, whenever Jesus did these things, there was always opposition. Look at verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. He's not a happy man, is he? He's a very angry man. And his objection is, of course, this is the Sabbath day. And we don't work on the Sabbath day. So don't come on the Sabbath day for work to be done, meaning the healing, meaning he thinks of healing as work. Don't come on the Sabbath day to be healed, because that's work. And he thinks he's generous, doesn't he? He thinks he's magnanimous, doesn't he? Because he offers the other 6 days. He says, look, you've got 6 other days to come and be healed. Come on those days. But don't come on the Sabbath day. And so his righteous indignation, if I can use that, is springing from self-righteousness. There is no love in self-righteousness. There is only law. And the wrong interpretation of law in self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is works-based and works-righteousness. And so this man is wrong in understanding the law. This man is wrong, isn't he, in interpreting the law. Why? Because healing someone, helping someone, according to Jesus, is not work at all. Look how Jesus says it, what he says in verse 15. The Lord answers him, you hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? Notice the plural use by Jesus. You hypocrites! Not just the ruler of the synagogue, but there are other people in the synagogue who think just like the ruler of the synagogue. You hypocrites, Jesus says. Now, you know, the Sabbath day was important to God, wasn't it? And God made it important to Israel. In fact, the Sabbath day does not just belong to Israel. The Sabbath day belongs to the world because it is a creation ordinance. Because the establishment of the creation Sabbath day goes back to creation. And the principle of rest, 1 day in 7, which is the Sabbath principle, is a universal principle that always binds because it is a creation ordinance established for all people, for all the world. Never-ending obligations to it, to the principle of rest. Always 1 in 7. Now you remember back in Luke chapter 6, Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain fields. And the disciples start plucking the ears of the grain and eating them. And the Pharisees say, why are you doing that which is unlawful to do on the Sabbath day? Jesus reminds them, you remember, don't you remember what happened to David? How he went into the tabernacle and the tent and he actually ate the holy bread. And it was lawful for him. He didn't perish when he did that because it's right to do the right thing always, even on the Sabbath day. And the outcome of that passage in Luke 6 was Jesus saying, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now we believe Jesus is Lord of creation. And we believe Jesus is therefore Lord of all that He has established. That's why He's Lord of marriage, Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of creation. He's the Lord. All things tend to Jesus. They come from Him. And so the Sabbath was a beautiful opportunity, not for rejection, but for help and for mercy. It was a day for hope and not hypocrisy. The Sabbath was about freedom and not about bondage. And Jesus even points out, look what he does in verse 15, that on the Sabbath, just on this one day, every one of them, does not each of you on the Sabbath day, so every one of them, each of you on the Sabbath day, what do you do? Well, you look after your animals. You actually work on the Sabbath day because you go and untie your animal who's been overnight, has been feeding at the manger, now needs to drink, and you lead him outside and you give him drink. And you don't think a thing of that. That's working, Jesus says. Each one of you takes care of the needs of your animals. But you cannot care about this woman. You do not see any need for her deliverance. And notice, she has been in bondage for 18 years, and you're talking about just this day, the Sabbath day. How hypocritical you are, Jesus says. So as far as Jesus is concerned in verse 16, the Sabbath day was the perfect day for this woman to be set free. The perfect day, because it was the day of the Lord. It was His day. He's Lord of the Sabbath. But you know, Jesus goes further, doesn't He, in the text? Look at verse 16. And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for these 18 years, be loosed from this bondage? Notice what He calls her, a daughter of Abraham. Jesus takes the debate out of legality, out of law and works, and He puts it into faith, and He puts it into messianic anticipation and messianic hope. That's what Jesus has just done by calling her a daughter of Abraham. It is her being a daughter of Abraham that qualifies her as deserving of deliverance, because Jesus is the covenant seed of Abraham. He is the fulfillment of all God's promises that have been made. In fact, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. He's the covenant head. He has a people. There are recipients of this covenant blessing. And of course, as we know from the Scripture, it's not seeds of Abraham, but the seed, the offspring, who's not Isaac, but Jesus. He's the seed. And all those who are of faith are of the faith of Abraham, or the seed of Abraham. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ Himself come into this world for us as our covenant head, as our covenant keeper? Because we are covenant breakers. Did not He come into this world to keep this covenant obligation for us, the law and the works of the law, Jesus doing it for us? So that He might deliver His people, that He might set His people free from their bondage to sin. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus is here, to demonstrate His messianic power and sovereignty even over a physical disability that is rooted in spiritual condition. You want to be set free spiritually? Only Jesus Christ can do such a delivering work. You know, what is the outcome of when Jesus comes into the life of a person? It's rest. It's joy. It's peace, right? And this delivering in verse 16 and this loosing, will you notice, is a certain thing and a definite thing. Because look how Jesus puts it. Ought not this woman. And that little word ought, with the negative there, the word ought is the Greek word dei, which implies, or is the word for must. It is necessary that she be set free. It is certain that she should be set free. Notice the same use by the ruler of the synagogue in verse 14. There are 6 days in work, days in which work ought to be done, must be done. It's necessary to be done on 6 days. Same word. It's a word that speaks of necessity, a word that speaks of certainty. May I suggest to you, beloved, from this passage, not only do we have we seen a divine initiative and a divine intervention, but there is a divine inevitability to why Jesus came and to what Jesus does. It's not happy-go-lucky. Well, if it happens, it happens. If it doesn't happen, I'll try this, I'll try that. That's not Jesus. I always do those things which please my Father. I have come to do the works of Him who sent me. There's no uncertainty as to why Jesus came. There is a divine inevitability to His coming into the world and His ministry and life among men. Notice in the text, hell, Satan, cannot prevent the saving work or the delivering power of Jesus. Notice that hypocrisy, the hearts of men, cannot prevent the saving work, delivering work and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, Jesus brings not only hope, but He brings happiness. Not the happiness the world tells us about today, but He gives us true joy, sins forgiven by Him. Well, there are two things that happen in verse 17 when Jesus did what He did and said what He said. Number one, all, notice the words, all His adversaries were put to shame. Don't you like that? Not some of them, all of them. And the second thing is, all the people rejoiced. Boy, what a contrast, right? Put to shame, rejoicing. And I want to ask you this morning, do you rejoice? As Peter says in his epistles, with joy inexpressible or unspeakable joy at what Jesus has done for you in your life? Surely that should be the right response from a Christian. Do we not glory in Christ? Paul says, I glory in the cross of Jesus. If I'm going to boast about anything, I'm going to boast about the cross. I'm going to glory in the cross because I've been crucified to the world. The world has been crucified to me. And notice the text, verse 17. As He said these things, all His adversaries put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by Him. So the glorious things of verse 17 that are spoken of here are the proof that Christ the King has come and invaded the kingdom of Satan, that God's kingdom has come among men and was operational. Remember what Jesus said, verse 18, what is the kingdom of God like? This is what it's like. When I come, this is what happens. People are delivered. People are saved. When Jesus comes and calls and does a sovereign work, people are saved. People are delivered. People are set free. People are given new lives, new joy. And to prove that the kingdom of God had come, Jesus gives the two parables in verses 18 through 21. So notice the two parables. To what shall I compare the kingdom? Ask the question, what is the kingdom of God like, Jesus says. So, to what shall I liken the kingdom, verse 19 and verse 20? Well, number one, it's like a mustard seed. A seed that becomes a tree and provides a home for birds. Second, it's like leaven in flour that permeates all the way through. What's the simple point? There is a development. There is growth. There is a spreading from something small, the mustard seed, to something big where even little birds can nest in the branches. The seed becomes the tree, verse 19. From being a small part, the leaven, to dominating three measures full of flour so that it totally takes over, right? In verse 21, the whole, all of it is leavened. So these symbols that Jesus uses, the mustard tree and the leaven, these metaphors, He connects also to their negative things. I mean, isn't the mustard seed producing a tree such an improbable place for birds to nest? Who would expect that from such a small thing? Or leaven, as you know, often used as a symbol of unbelief or of evil, of danger. What does that mean? It speaks to the improbability of development, and it speaks to the invisibility or the imperceptibility of development. You might not see it all at once. But here you have an occasion, a demonstration by Jesus that He had come and His kingdom had come. Isn't it like turning water into wine? Suddenly, there's no more wine. Jesus has them pour water in. Now just take it to the master. Let him give and drink. And of course, what are they drinking? Beautiful new wine. Jesus changing water. That's a demonstration of the King and His kingdom. In fact, that was the first miracle Jesus did. And the Bible says showed, demonstrated His glory. His glory. You see, an improbability of development from the seed to the mustard tree simply points out you don't expect it. Nobody in this worship service expected this woman to be healed. You don't expect it when Jesus will come suddenly with power to save us, to deliver us. The invisibility to the development or the imperceptibility. You don't see everything at one time. I think we're looking for some big manifestation of Jesus so that we can say, that's why I believe in Jesus. But you don't need a big manifestation of Jesus. You just simply need to believe what the Word says about Jesus and receive it. But you see, nothing is impossible with God, right? Nothing is impossible with God. He can deliver this woman. He can deliver you. Not only that, but nothing is uncertain with God, because when He does deliver Jesus, He delivers totally. It's not a half job, not a partial job. It's a total deliverance, complete freedom. You see, Israel's leaders are stuck in the corrupting power of sin by their self-righteousness and by their works, constantly striving to please God. And I wonder today, in the modern age, in the modern church, where the Christians are seeking to please God constantly in order to be accepted by God, when the only way we are accepted by God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of who you are, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done. Only because of what Jesus has done. So God's people are liberated by the gospel. God's people are set free by Jesus and the cross. So the kingdom is an ongoing, transforming work of God in this world. And where Jesus is and when Jesus comes, lives are changed. And they're changed for the better. Totally transformed by His love and His mercy and His grace. Those who are bound, Jesus sets free. Don't you love that verse in Revelation 1, verse 5? The one who loves us and has loosed us from our sins by His blood. You get that second part? Not just loves us, but loosed us. Set us free from our sins by His blood. You see, it's the blood that washes. It's the blood that cleanses. Jesus will take His people from His cross to His heaven. And only Jesus does that. That's the kingdom. These are the glorious things of Christ. And so when we look at them, you see this divine initiative, and God has taken a divine initiative to save people. There's a divine intervention. It's God who calls them and regenerates them. And there's a divine inevitability to that. They must be saved, and they are saved. Just as this woman has experienced the divine initiative of Jesus. He saw her, He called her. He spoke to her, He laid hands on her. There's a divine intervention. It was Jesus who did it. And the divine inevitability is she is loosed from her bondage. And what's the only response from her and from you and me this morning? The only response is to worship and to glorify God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. This powerful passage in Luke's Gospel about the delivering power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that none can withstand Christ when He comes, when He saves, when He delivers. That salvation is not just about being in a synagogue or being in a church this morning, but salvation is about true deliverance and the saving power and the reality of that saving forgiveness that comes to us through the cross. Oh, gracious God, may each of us this morning know this for ourselves and rejoice in it and live in the light of it. So we ask that the Holy Spirit would take the things of Jesus and make them clear to our eyes and our hearts and our minds this morning. Help us to see Christ. Help us to believe in Him. Encourage us in our faith. Strengthen us to rely on Jesus and not to rely on ourselves. Help us to look only to Christ and not to who we are or what we have done, but to simply trust in Him. Thank You, Father. Our Lord reigns. In Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. Amen.